And today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And I'll be reading from the NASB. This is the reading of God's Word. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Please be seated. Today's message is titled Defeating Doctrinal Deviation. Defeating Doctrinal Deviation. Doctrinal purity, doctrinal truth, doctrinal integrity and strength has always been the forefront of Paul's ministry. He defended doctrinal error against the Galatian church, the legalistic Judaizers who came to subvert the gospel. He defended the doctrinal error of the Colossian church who tried to dabble on with the folk religion and syncretistic elements of the pagan Greek culture into Christianity. He confronted the doctrinal error which gave all kinds of speculations and foolish practices of the Corinthian church, and oftentimes sharply rebuking and correcting them for their mistakes. And doctrine has always been in the interest of Paul because that's what's going to remain on generation after generation after generation, that the administration of God's salvation would continue. So doctrine requires diligent laboring to guard it from infiltration, to dilute it, to distort it. And that means doing some combat. Combat. And that is, we have to fight for it. And Paul, in his letter here in Timothy, talks twice about fighting the good fight. Not only personal battle with the self, but fighting against doctrinal error. And he talks about the end of his letter in 2 Timothy. He said, I have fought the good fight. Talks about using that kind of combative role. And so combat is something that we must do if we're going to defeat doctrinal error. But combat is something that most people want to avoid. And some want to avoid it at all costs, even at the point of appeasing evil, appeasing error, appeasing immorality. We know Benedict Arnold was an appeaser. He was a traitor, and his name is synonymous with treachery, treason, and cowardice. He switched sides right in the middle of the Revolutionary War. He sided with the colonial army first, and then he switched right over, thinking that his siding with the British would somehow turn the tide and end the war right away, and the British will crush the colonial armies, and then he would gain the benefits from that. But we know that history tells us that he was not only a treasonous individual, but a tremendous appeaser. He tried to appease the side of tyranny instead of dealing with what the colonials tried to do. Now, when I went back and studied a little bit about that, I realized that there were 30% of the people who were for British rule. And then there were 30% who recognized that the king that was ruling over it wasn't a benevolent king. He wasn't treating these colonial expatriates from England with dignity and respect. He just wanted to treat them as second-class citizens and rape them, if you will, of all their labor and products in this new land. He just didn't give them the kind of dignity and freedom had they been in England. So they were treated as second-class citizens, so they wanted to thwart the king of England. And then there was about the rest of the people who just were in the middle ground, didn't care. And there was a strong voice to say, let's not do this. You know, let's cooperate. Let's appease. Well, you know what that led to. England wasn't about to be on the side waiting for the colonialists to make up their mind. England was ready to crush the opposition. And of course, that prompted the Great Revolutionary War that we know. During the Civil War, many of the North, not the South, but many of the North advocated appeasement and compromise so that slavery will be tolerated. Because a lot of lives were being lost in the battlefield over some controversial issues, among which were slavery. There were other issues as well. But there are a lot of people who try to appease. Let's settle this peacefully. Let's allow the South to continue to own slaves and use slaves and so forth. So there were appeasers there. We know what that brought about. During World War II, many Americans wanted to strike a deal with Hitler. Even when all the evidence was coming in about mass graves and genocide, Hitler was killing systematically people, unwanted people by the Nazi regime. There were many in America using the press, using political lines and business to appease. During the Vietnam War, many anti-war activists were actually rallying for the communist cause, calling them freedom fighters and calling our soldiers baby killers. Now, if that weren't politically charged, I don't know what is, but they try to appease. So what began was an ideological battle. We know that we left them alone, obviously. And of course, the killing fields of Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge point to, some say, up to 2 million deaths in that country. Today, there are a lot of people who would rather strike up a deal with the terrorists rather than doing the tough job of weeding them out. In other words, combating them, fighting them, defeating them. That's a dirty business. It's not something most people want to do. It's costly. It's tough. But we're dealing with people who are unreasonable, irrational. They don't think the way of peace. All they know is dominance and power and destruction. Not everybody's like that, but the terrorists are like that. There are a lot of people in the church today who would rather appease error, doctrinal and moral sin, rather than to combat it and to defeat it. Believe me, it has always been that case. It's that case in the Church of Ephesus, and it's that case in many, many churches here today. And it will be. Much like the Israelites who failed to follow God's command to drive out the pagan Canaanites, what did the Israelites do? They appeased. They say, let's not do this. This is too tough. It's too laborsome. It's too costly. Let's just try to get along with these people. And what happened? Their pagan ways, idolatrous and sinful ways, crept into Israel. Israel never, never ended up making an impact in the lives of these Canaanite pagans. So, many Christians today want to appease. They have no appetite for fighting the good fight. But Paul charges Timothy in Timothy 1:18. He says, in accordance to the prophecies previous made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Now, Timothy was no valiant soldier per se. He didn't have the makeup and the characteristics of confronting people. He was a timid man. He was a young man. And he had some formidable opposition. And yet, Paul expected Timothy to fight the good fight, not back down, not give lame excuses. He had to stand his ground. That was his calling. That was his duty. Paul left him there in Ephesus to combat false doctrine, false teachers. And this was tough. And so we know that the man of God, the woman of God, must fight to defeat all doctrinal error so that practical error may be eliminated in the church, because wrong doctrine will always produce wrong practice. So from today's passage, I want us to consider three ways that the Word of God teaches us that we may defeat doctrinal deviation in the church. These three principles will help us to be vigilant in our own battle against doctrinal error, and these three ways of combating doctrinal error will better equip us to fight the good fight of faith and not compromise or appease, but to stand firm on biblical convictions. So the first way, the first point, is to confront error. That's in verses 3 and 4. To confront error. There's no easy way to do that. The direct approach is always the best way to confront doctrinal error. If you look at the transition between verse 2 and verse 3, it's very choppy. Most of the time, Paul makes a smooth transition from his salutation to the first main point of his letter. Paul gives praise and thanksgiving for the recipient of his letter, and he makes a smooth transition. But here, Paul jumps right into instruction. Verses 1 and 2, salutation. I, Paul, to you, Timothy. And then verse 3, he just jumps right in, as I urged you. He just goes right into it, as the NASB translates. So why does Paul write this way? Well, Paul has a sense of urgency, you can tell. This subject matter is so important to him. The condition at Ephesus is so crucial that to dilly-dally about it, to superficially skirt the issue, would send the wrong message, not only to Timothy, but to the Ephesian church and to other Christians who would be reading this. This is a serious matter. So he confronts it right on from the very beginning. That's why it's so choppy here. And Paul had to leave Ephesus and leave Timothy there because of the hostility of the idol makers led by a name, by the name of silversmith, by the name of Demetrius. That's found in Acts 20, verse 1, where we find an uproar had ceased. And Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them, taking his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Paul's missionary and evangelistic efforts have become so successful that it disrupted the local business of the idol-making trade. And they got so upset, they incited a riot. And so the Christians there thought it best that for Paul to leave the area because it's too dangerous. It's too controversial. And even if Paul would have confronted that issue, he would have been quickly quelled, and he would not have been very effective. But someone had to take over the church and continue to equip and guard the church against problems. And so he had to leave Timothy there. So he said, remain on at Ephesus. Suggests that Paul was with Timothy and that Paul had been ministering with Timothy together. Paul couldn't stay, so Timothy had to stay and continue the work that Paul had begun. So the reason for Paul's urging Timothy to stay is twofold. First, in the second part of verse 3 here, is to stop strange doctrines. To stop strange doctrines. It says, in order that. And that in the Greek is the hinao clause. That's the purpose statement. It's either purpose or a result here. The context is clear. It's purpose. What's the purpose? What's the reason why Timothy should stay? In order that. Here it is. First purpose is to instruct certain men. The term instruct here has to do with ordering, commanding, not just casually teaching. It's top down. It's hierarchical. It's ordering them, hey, stop. And that comes with the full backing of Paul's apostolic authority, by the way. Timothy wasn't just going to say, oh, could you please stop doing this for me? That wasn't the way it was presented. Paul says, stop them, Timothy. Order them to stop. Who's writing this? Paul is. Timothy, no doubt, read this letter to the church. So this is not just coming from a young pastor. This is coming from God's authority through his apostle, chosen instrument. So that's the weight of that. False teaching and false teachers have always been a great problem in the church. And in the Ephesian church, Paul knew it was coming. He had a spiritual sense. God showed it to him. He had experienced it. And in Acts 20, verse 29, as he was leaving the Ephesian elders, as he was saying goodbye to them, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice what he says. There's going to be external and internal doctrinal error and problems. First, external. I know. Paul's not speculating. He knows for sure that after my departure, savage wolves will come. Why after? Because they couldn't come when Paul was guarding the flock. They couldn't stand up against God's chosen vessel, against his authority, against his teaching. Couldn't do it. But after he leaves, that's going to be their chance. Savage wolves. Notice the terms. They're only interested in killing, scattering, destroying the church. The whole language is very clear. Well, come in among you, not sparing the flock. Come in among you. External to inside. New members will be added, disguise themselves as sheep, but they'll be wolves. Verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise. That's the internal. Not only people will be added to the church membership who will cause problems, people already members who are within the body of Christ here at Ephesus will do this. Among. And what will they do? Speaking perverse things, draw away the disciples after them. Always doctrinal teaching and error leads to leaving Christ and following after someone. Disciples after them. And this was the danger that Paul was warning the Ephesian church against. False teachers will come in and they will arise from among, internally, externally. So destructive people bring destruction through their teaching and from their life. And being corrupted and perverted in their own thinking and in their life, they will corrupt and pervert the church. That's why spiritual vigilance has always been important for the church. Now, Paul says certain men, these certain men had to be church leaders. They had to be. Because only church leaders can cause such problems. There are several reasons why we believe that these had to be church leaders and not just church members or churchgoers, if you will. They had to be influential members of the body. Why? Because first, in verse 7, if you look at there, Paul writes and says that these guys want to be teachers of the law. See that? They want to be teachers of the law. Right? So they use the position of instruction, of teaching, to do the subversive act. Secondly, the church did not do the discipline, nor did Paul tell the church to discipline the church members, but Paul directly exercises discipline, and we find that in this context in verse 20. Just go down a little bit there, and Paul talks about he handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. That's saying excommunication. Showing that these men, along with other men, were in the church leadership. When Paul names people, he seldom does name people aloud. It's usually, in the case of disciplining, there's good reason to believe that they were in the leadership. Because he told Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, that you need to publicly discipline leaders, elders, not privately, publicly. He said in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 to 22, he said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Of course, the context is clear. In the presence of all, meaning publicly denounce those unrepentant leaders. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Well, that's an important phrase because it says don't be biased because you like somebody or you're for somebody. You got to do this unbiased. And without the spiritual partiality. And do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. That's an important reminder for the church as well. Don't be so quick to appoint leaders in the church, because if you do, their sins will be the sins of the entire church. So leadership and the sins of the leadership is grave. So Paul's clear and extensive teaching on the qualifications of elders and elder discipline in this epistle clearly shows Paul wants to discipline these people who are in leadership. Now, he talks about the qualifications of elder leadership in chapter 3 extensively. That tells me that many of these people that Paul is confronting right now in chapter 1 were probably biblically unqualified. But they want to be teachers of the law. Self-styled. Self-appointed leaders. If you have enough charisma, enough convincing power to appeal to people, you can do that. Fourthly, it's uncommon for Paul to, again, point out people specifically. But the fact that he does, and he is unashamedly, he just openly does it, shows that there's some massive leadership problems in this church. That's why Paul said, you need to stay back, Timothy, and confront these things, combat these false doctrines, and rebuke sharply these individuals who are subverting the true gospel, who are throwing the church into disarray and disunity. Stop them. And that was his job. Now, like I said, unlikely candidate, right? Timothy. Timid, young, inexperienced maybe, but he was a man of godliness, humility, submission to God's word, and he was Paul's singular agent here at this church. No one else could do it except him. So these certain men, again, we have reasons to believe that they were leaders in the church, not just followers. All right. And then what was Timothy supposed to do? Stop them, he says, not to teach strange doctrines. The compound word to teach strange doctrines, okay, strange doctrines is just one word, to teach strange doctrines. It just means different teaching. Paul wanted to ensure that correct, proper teaching would be done, not different, esoteric teaching. The Galatians were a major doctrinal error, and Paul brought down double curse upon those who would try to subvert the gospel. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. In verse 7, he continues, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Did you know that the only way Satan can deceive, demoralize, and promote disunity in the body is to subvert God's truth, distort it, and get God's people to believe in a lie rather than the truth? You cannot fall away from God's grace if you maintain and hold on to the truth and practice it. It's an impossibility. So lies, distortion, is necessary for subversion. So here, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, you know, I'm amazed that you're just quickly discerning. I was just there teaching you this stuff, the truth. I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting that for something else. Verse 8, he says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to a gospel contrary to which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Paul is not confident in himself, but he is confident in the gospel that he preached, that it is accurate, it is pure, it is from God. And anything that would contend with that was to be combated, confronted, and suppressed, eradicated. Paul had some strong words to say to the gullible Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, you foolish Galatians. Moron is that word there. Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Who has bewitched you? That's a good question. It's bewitching. How can you quickly desert the truth and accept false, distorted view? Apostolic teaching and preaching was the standard for the church. The Galatians have replaced that standard with something totally different. And that's what's happening here. These so-called leaders, self-appointed, influential people, however, are teaching strange doctrines, things contrary to what they had received. And that's why they need to be stopped. And that's the first reason. And then, secondly, to stop spiritual speculations. Not only to stop these subversive doctrines and strange doctrines, but also to stop spiritual speculations. You know, I've been noticing how powerful and influential religious rituals really are to the sinful man. Man has an insatiable appetite to worship something. And the more formal and ritualized it is, the more credence or the more weight the sinful soul gives to that. It's just in our sinful nature. See, we don't seek truth, we look at the form. And we're attracted to that. So the great vestments, the liturgies, and all the forms, and the holy waters, and the wafers, and the and all the music, and the stained glass window, and edifices, and all these facade, right? All these foolish things appeal to the sinful man. The insatiable appetite to worship things, and the credence that he gives, and the weight that he gives to these rituals, it's just amazing. But the early church, the New Testament church, had none of that. It was plain people, in plain language, and plain simple truth about the clarity of the historical death and resurrection of Christ and its ramifications on our lives. God's revealed word. Obeying, living, and that's what it was. Simple, accurate, truthful, but from the heart, genuine, not distorted, not fluffed up. But notice what the Ephesian church was in danger of. Paul says, Timothy, you need to stop spiritual speculations in the church. He says, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Let's do a reverse interpretation. Furthering the administration of God which is by faith. That's salvation. That's the work of grace in salvation. By faith. Notice, it's not by human works, but it's God's divine work. So what is in opposition here? Man's work. That's what it is. Man's speculations. Man's humanistic ideas and belief systems. Now, how much of that has crept into the church today? Tons. Tons. Even in our church, we have to constantly combat people saying, church, minister to my felt needs, instead of saying, how can I get involved in God's program? It's just the wrong question that's being asked constantly by people who come into our church. Minister to my needs. I'm going to join this church because I have something to gain from here, instead of saying, I want to join this church because I want to be part of God's program in history. As he was in the past through Israel, as he is through the church today, and as he will be in the millennial kingdom through the restored Israel, I want to be part of that God's plan because God has a plan. I want to be part of that. He saved me, now I want to give my life to that, to his glory. It's a very different perspective. A lot of people come and saying, how can you meet my felt needs? And that drives the ministry. That promotes the kind of things that are being done and taught. And it's a travesty. And these are human speculations that leaders ultimately succumb to and think, these are good things. We need to stand for these things. These must be the core things that we must stand for. And they're all good. They're all good. Noble intentions, but they deviate from what? Furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. They deviate from that. They deviate from God's great plan for the church. Worship, fellowship, all these things are important and so needed. But why are we here? Why hadn't God just taken us away? We're here because evangelism, missions, soul winning, administration of God, salvation work by faith is not necessary in heaven. But it is necessary here. So he leaves us here. That's why we're here. So we can bring glory to God through more worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth then. That's why we're here. We got to understand why has God planted a church here? Because God wants us here for those purposes. Now, worship, fellowship, and all these things are needed and they're essential part of our Christian walk, but it's easy to drift. And that's what I'm saying, friends. It's not that we're going to do this and not this. It's not a replacement of one over the other, not competition. We're saying, how do we keep our church from drifting one step at a time, one drop at a time, one trickle at a time over to the other side, which is paying attention to human ideas, the endless speculations, and what is truly needed. So when human ideas replace God's clear revelation. That's the problem. And here in the church of Ephesus was spiritual titillation, myths, endless genealogy. These are Jewish traditions, not really based on the Old Testament scripture, but by Jewish tradition. And you know the tradition of the elders, which is often called Mishnah, and the Talmudic tradition that came from their Jewish history, but really human tradition. It had a lot of deviation, a lot of errors, a lot of room for speculation. And like today, so many people are so spiritually desirous of something titillating, something new, something novel and esoteric, that they are just not ready to receive sound doctrine. They want a special experience, not the regular truth. Not to be reminded of what they already know, but they want something new, fresh, esoteric. Dr. Thomas from the Master Seminary gave a tremendous account when he said, heresy does not happen overnight. He said, heresies come by increments and steps. And heresies usually come from a teacher who is sloppy consistently in handling God's word. And then after a while, the incessant desire to bring something novel, something tickling to the ears, something titillating to the ear, the desire to please men take over, and heresy forms. It's a brilliant insight into understanding the spiritual deviation from doctrinal truth. So what affected the Ephesian church in the first century may not be exactly what is affecting us. We may not pay attention to a whole bunch of myths and endless genealogies. We're paying attention to a lot of human speculations, ideas not based on the Word of God. False teaching was filled with religious rituals. False teaching was always filled with superficial spirituality with no substance of truth. So God truly desires for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Furthermore, the myths and endless genealogies also point to the fact that the false teaching was filled with wrangling rhetoric. It's just filled with human words fit for gullible people, custom tailored to entice people to hear. As Paul reminds Timothy to warn others and to guard his heart against these things, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. There it is. Don't pay attention to foolish speculations and foolish ideas, but discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You know, a lot of modern scholarship is just based on that, foolish speculations, rather than continually digging the truth of God. So here are people who are self-appointed leaders whose desire is to titillate people with verbiage that serves no other purpose except to wow the people to gain their favor so they can get more control. People are always prone to the new, the esoteric, the sensational. You can get a quiet following if you just do that. But stop such nonsense within the church, says Paul to Timothy. So we heard God's word commanding us to confront error. Now let's see what God's word has for us in verse 5, which is commit to excellence. Commit to excellence. This is what we must avoid, and we must combat, confront error. Now we need to commit to excellence. Verse 5, but the goal of our instruction. You see the difference here? This is what they do. This is what we do, Timothy. We men of God. We servants of God. We instructors of the truth. Goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. Let's go over these real quickly. Love from a pure heart. Lord said, Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 39 of Matthew 22, he said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that without love, all our religion is meaningless, is nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that's the greatest act of altruism, isn't it? Here's one better. And if I deliver my body to be burned, oh, that's martyrdom. That's personal sacrifice. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. Just look at these Al-Qaeda bombers. Not doing that because they love God and love their fellow man. They're doing it for their own selfish, sinful reasons. It means nothing. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is not this touchy-feely emotional stuff. It's not, you know, telling one another, you know, sweet nothings. It's not just the fluffing the other person up by always talking about good things. Love often can be painful. Truth in love. Love is something that is needful. Love is something that must come from a pure heart, Paul says. Points to motive, points to the will. Love is an act of the will, regardless of feelings. Love is doing the right thing because it is right, because God says it is right, because God is love. Love takes courage. Without courage and conviction, you can't love properly. It's easy to love things that are easily lovable. It's hard to love things that are unlovable and people who are unlovable, isn't it? It's hard to love God's command when God's command directly confronts our own sinfulness. It's easy to love God's commands when God's commands comfort us and encourage us and tells us we're His and all these wonderful promises. But what about when God's command says, you better shape up? It's hard to love those things. It's hard to love God's holiness when we're so impure, unless, of course, God changes our hearts, give us an appetite for that. Pure heart, therefore, is a blessing. No wonder Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. The perception of God will be clear. The purity of heart was a desire for the saints in the Scriptures. Psalm 23:3-4, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Which leads us to the next point, which is good conscience. Love from a pure heart, genuine biblical love from pure motives, is truly a blessing, and that's what will be produced when solid, good doctrine is applied in the life of the believer. And good conscience is something also we need to expect, because that's what's the outcome. Good conscience, it's a conscience molded and shaped by moral goodness. In my limited experience dealing with my own personal sin and teaching my children to deal with sin and teaching others to deal with sin, I believe that confession is one of the key elements in developing a good conscience. Because sin wants to justify itself. Confession breaks that self-justification and forces the person to be humble. Forces it. And this is God's gift to us, that we have a healthy conscience. A conscience is a balanced scale. And it has always to be objective. Healthy conscience is one that functions fully as it was designed by God to do. Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So to have a good conscience means that you are not constantly accused by your conscience of internal wrongdoing and sin. Now again, that has to be checked by God's word, ultimately, because even our hearts can be deceitful, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah writes, I, the Lord, searches the hearts. And so you've got to allow God's word, that double-edged sword, to penetrate even dividing thoughts and joints and marrow with dividing thoughts and spirit, discerning where the condition of the conscience and the heart really is. So keeping the conscience here good, that is, morally sufficiently functioning to promote moral excellence, should be the motivation of the Christian instruction. God's holy instruction through His Word does this. It allows us to love from a pure heart, to have a healthy, good conscience, and then thirdly, sincere faith. Sincere faith, of course, is opposed to insincere faith. Insincere faith. Insincere faith is one with pretense, filled with hypocrisy. It's void of truth. It's a religious sham. It only sees men, doesn't see God. It wants to please men and be accepted by the words of men, not by the words of God. And true faith will always produce true and genuine works of righteousness. So sincere faith is important because it's so practical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, they themselves, what? Your works, your deeds, report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving and living in true God. I mean, that's huge. That's turning from worthless things and turning to the one who has greatest value, God. Verse 10, and wait for his Son from heaven. I mean, that's the hope of the Christians, isn't it? That's the hope. Not to have a better life on earth, but wait for a Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I mean, the evidence of sincere faith will ultimately work out in our lives. This is what true biblical doctrine is designed to do. So we need to be committed to these excellent things. So let's commit to excellence. Commit to these excellent things. The goal of biblical instruction, as Paul says, goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. So we are to confront error. We saw that. We are to commit to excellence. We saw that. And let's look at the final couple of verses. The Word of God says, be conscious of egocentric men. Be conscious of egocentric men. Again, bringing the importance of leadership. Verse 6, for some men, not all, but some, straying from these things that Paul just talked about, the excellent things, straying from them. Notice it just happened. It doesn't happen all of a sudden, but it's a deviation, little by little. But straying from them have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Right? Our faith has always meant to be a practical faith. Only dwell in the realm of the conceptual is truly fruitless. To have all kinds of instructions and verbiage and discussions without any tangible results, it's just truly fruitless. Doctrine must be practical. If it's not practical, there's no true doctrine. Verse 7 says, wanting to be teachers of the law, there they are, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. Notice what it says. They don't even understand what they're saying. So not only are they ignorant, but notice what it says, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're blind. They're ignorant and blind. They don't even know that they're blind. That's how ignorant. And oftentimes, spiritual pride fuels such things. Oftentimes, self-styled teachers, because their desire to be teachers, because their goal is to promote themselves, egocentric, desiring men's praise more than God's, they easily fall into this trap. So we need to be watching out for them. And Pharisees were of this type. Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. See that? To be noticed by men. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. Even their what they wear is to show off their religiosity. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Boy, I love it when people give them attention. Oh, you're our Savior. Without you, we won't survive. You're our answer. They love that stuff. And that's what they live for. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. How about that one? And that's the mark of the Pharisee. Look at what the Word of God says, though. How about wanting to be such people? James 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. And we say, we know what we're talking about. We have the right and the authority and the knowledge and the appointment of God to teach you this stuff. And we're doing it not for the glory of God, not because of the fear of God, not because God propels us to, compels us to, but because simply I want to for my own personal gain, let's say here, or that you want to, or that's what we're about, we have a huge problem. There's a great joy of preaching. There's a great joy of teaching. You guys are all here teachers. You understand that. But you also know that there's a reluctance as well, right? There's not an eagerness, but a holy reluctance because of the seriousness and the gravity of the matter. We're not just regurgitating information. We're communicating God's heart, His Word. It's a paradoxical feeling. It's hard to explain. It's just like a mother who gives birth to a child, eagerly waiting, counting the days, and yet there's a sense of reluctance because of difficulty and the pain. And even after she has the first child, she wants the second one, eagerly, desires another child. You got this sweet baby, you want another one. And so that desire comes, and then yet there's the reluctance of all the difficulty that's associated, the toughness, right, with raising children. That's there too. I think it's something like that, maybe. So I guess we can say teaching and preaching is akin to a pregnant mother giving birth. And that's what sermons and that's what Bible study material is really like. But egocentric men are really serving themselves. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of holy reluctance, of divine unction. Just the desire to be noticed by men. And that's why we need to be sensitive and to be conscious that there are certain people like that, have always been, and will always be, perhaps, in the church. We need to be very careful. The Word of God warns us, instructs us. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand, they're just so confident about them. John MacArthur has an incredible quote from John Stott in his commentary on 1 Timothy that I thought is just fitting for this ending here, so I'll read it to you. And I quote, "I cannot help wondering if this may not be why there are so few preachers from whom God is using today. There are plenty of popular preachers, but not many powerful ones who preach in the power of the Spirit. Is it because the cost of such preaching is too great? It seems that only preaching God honors, through which His wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool. God not only chooses weak and foolish people to save, but weak and foolish preachers through whom to save them, or at least preachers who are content to be weak and seem foolish in the eyes of the world. We are not always willing to pay the price. We are constantly tempted to covet a reputation as men of learning or men of influence, to seek honor in academic circles and compromise our old-fashioned message in order to do so, and to cultivate personal charm or forcefulness so as to sway the people committed to our care." And then Pastor John MacArthur adds his own comment. "It requires humility and the compulsion of God's call to be a servant of God. The Ephesian false teachers knew neither. They sought leadership roles for the sake of their own satisfaction. Seeking the prestige of a rabbinic role, they imposed on the congregation a false legalistic heresy offering salvation by works. In sharp contrast to godly, humble leader like Paul and Timothy, they, like Diotrephes, sought the preeminence, the personal power, and the prosperity." It's hard to imagine that there will be people going into church leadership in biblical ministry for such horrible reasons. But alas, there are. Who are we kidding? There have always been. Paul's warning about them in the first century. There are today and there will be in the future. We will be naive to think that we would not come across path with such men in the church. Naive. Be very careful then. So when we confront doctrinal error, which is difficult, it may seem combative, it may seem argumentative, but we need to pay the cost to preserve what? The purity the purity, integrity of God's word. That's something that very few men, very few women are willing to do. But we must do it. God's charging us. As Paul, with the Holy Spirit instruction, charged Timothy to do, God's charging us to confront error. And then, when we commit to the excellent things of Christ, excellence of Christ, and then we're consciously aware that there are self-serving, egocentric men in the church who want attention for themselves and not truly love the Lord and minister to His saints, we will be prepared. Okay? So, the way we are prepared to defeat doctrinal deviation in the church is to confront error, is to commit to excellence, and finally, be conscious of egocentric men. Hope that you are encouraged in the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these important things that perhaps may not grab at our hearts at first glance, but we know that this is so important for the very health and the existence of the church. And it has been a dangerous thing ever since, and we know that it's a danger in every church, in every generation. And when God's people don't have the appetite to confront error, to combat it, eradicate it, and when God's people are not committed to the excellent things and committed to superficial things and things that are not truly important, and when God's people are naive and simply trust men when they ought to be trusting in you, and unconscious of egocentric men who are just doing this in leadership for themselves, we know that the church cannot stand. Well, we thank you that you gave us clear insight, clear, accurate instruction on what causes the church to be strong and to be rid of dangers. And we know that there is no greater danger than doctrinal error. And I pray that you would help all of us to be conscious of that and give of ourselves diligently to preserve the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray that you would be glorified and honored by our diligent efforts, and that you would continue to bless us as individuals, our church as a whole, and that you would cause us to be effective in promoting godliness, not only here at East Bay, but also abroad. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.